discuss armor, and we're going to pray, we're going to read the section and pray here in a little bit. They're all overlapping and interconnected, right? You really can't isolate the truth from the word, for example, or from salvation, or righteousness and sanctification from any of the others. So these are all one of a kind, and we've been kind of looking at each facet of spiritual warfare, recognizing that we really can't do that in isolation. Let me start with prayer, and then we'll dive right in. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your word. It is precious to us, for it is the word of life. We ask that you keep us from error as we learn and discuss. Keep us from oversimplifying and from overcomplicating this spiritual war. And guard us from walking away with only an intellectual outline of well-arranged ideas. We ask your spirit to use the word to make us more like you, our King, to increase our faith and grow us in habits of righteousness in this war against the devil, whose doom is sure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Remember who we're fighting here, right? This fight is not against the flesh, not against the powers of this world, but against the flesh and the devil. And so who is the devil? We've been talking about how the devil accuses us and he tempts us. He accuses us, he wants to destroy our faith, and he wants to tempt us to seek satisfaction in false promises. And I know I brought this up before, and this may be my personal application, but I really see a lot of this is all about who do you believe, right? Who do we believe? Do we believe the promises of the true God, or do we believe the promises of the devil? And in my own life, a lot of the temptation that the devil sends my way seems to be spur of the moment. The devil can tempt communities or churches into heresy, and there can be things that incrementally go worse over time, but a lot of the temptations of the devil are in the spur of the moment. And for me, as we've gone through this class, I've really been convicted about habits of righteousness and the need for repetition, right? For remembering frequently God's promises and his goodness to us and his patience. And so today, our application, when we get to the discussion of the application, there'll be both aspects that are kind of the habits of righteousness and then some that maybe where temptations where there's time to sit and to contemplate and to think. One aspect of the devil's schemes that I wanted to start out with today by way of introduction is, as we've mentioned before, the devil's a liar, and the Bible says in Luke 6 that a student becomes like his teacher, right? And that's a very important principle. And there's an example in the Bible where a couple was a student of the devil, you could say, instead of a student of the triune God. And the devil is a liar, and I'd like to read a section of scripture, and you're going to see where people lied, and they lied to the Spirit. And so this is an example of humans becoming like their teacher, the devil, instead of becoming like their teacher, the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, 3-4, Ananias and Sapphira. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." So may God preserve us from being like Ananias and Sapphira. But the devil is a liar, and here we have an example of two who followed the devil in becoming like him and lying. And we have this example that maybe we'll cover in coming weeks of that line at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "Deliver us from the evil one." And so that's the point of this class, right? Is to think about habits of righteousness, the schemes of the devil, and how these pieces of armor, God uses them to deliver us from the evil one. Let me start off with a question, and we're going to read Ephesians here. We're going to get to it in a minute. This is still an introduction. If you could think of a one-word synonym for spiritual warfare, what would it be? And maybe this, I can help, this would be a phase of your life as a human. Any thoughts? I know that's kind of an open-ended question. I'm hitting you cold with it.
Steadfastness.
Steadfastness, okay. All right. Our goal would be to be steadfast, right, in the truth. What is, think of Paul in Romans, right, where he's wrestling. What would we call that? What is that that period of Christian growth and maturation post-salvation? Sanctification, yeah, right? I think of spiritual warfare as sanctification. They're not quite perfect synonyms. I haven't looked at the forms of speech, right? Spiritual warfare is a noun. Sanctification is a noun. But certainly spiritual warfare begins, as we looked in a previous class in here, begins with our regeneration, right? There is no true spiritual war. There's no wrestling between us and the devil prior to our salvation. And so spiritual warfare begins the moment we're justified and regenerated, and our sanctification begins. And sanctification, obviously, is our growth as a Christian, our wrestling, our maturation, our becoming more and more conformed to the image of God. And so this really is a discussion of sanctification. Luther said, I'll quote Paul here from Romans 7, a passage that's familiar to you. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so we have this hope that Christ is growing us to be more like him, and he does so today, as we'll look at, through word and spirit. Luther said that at the moment of regeneration, we are safe, but not sound. I had never heard that before until I read it in this chapter. It's a good kind of simplification of justification. We're declared safe, right? We're wrapped in Christ's righteousness, but we're not sound. Sin still abounds in our lives, and in the course of sanctification and in the spiritual warfare, we are made more and more like Christ. We are made more sound, and we know that that will not end in this life until we are glorified. So let's read Ephesians 6, if you'll pull out your Bibles, 6, 10 through 20, as we've been doing, and then we'll concentrate on this last suit of armor. One of these Sundays, you'll see me start to wear glasses. I'm 45, and I'm getting to that point where it's getting there, yep, but not today. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." All right, so today we're looking at the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And there are three key words in that phrase, and to me they are sword, spirit, and word, right? And that'll be kind of our outline for today. We're going to look briefly at the metaphor of the sword, but we're not going to spend a lot of time there. And then we're going to spend most of our time wrestling with the Spirit and his sword, the Word. Make sense? And there may be some paradigm shifting that goes on. There was for me as I read some things in preparation for this. We're using the book Spiritual Warfare, as we have been, and I'm also borrowing from R.C. Sproul's book on the Holy Spirit in some of this that was helpful in thinking through this. I looked up uses of the metaphor sword for the lips or the mouth or words in Scripture, and to a bit of my surprise, there's more uses of that metaphor than I had thought there were, and a number of them are negative, right? They're used of the sword of false lips or lies, in contrast with this section where we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word. So we're talking here about the metaphor of the sword for words. And you don't need to turn to these scriptures, but I'm going to read to you a couple, several from the Old Testament and then several from the New Testament. First of all, examples in scripture of the metaphor of the sword used for the enemy's words or false words or hurtful words. Psalm 64, and as I read these, notice the references to sword, but also to lips or words or tongue. Psalm 64, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the throngs of evildoers who whet their tongues like swords, who aim bitter words like arrows. Proverbs 5, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Proverbs 12, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And now examples, one more from Proverbs 25. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. And now a couple examples from the flip side, right? One would be the passage we just read in Ephesians 6. Another would be one that's familiar to you, Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And finally, from Revelation 1 and Revelation 19, I'm just going to read this section from Revelation 1 about Christ. Remember, John opens Revelation, and then he says, I turn and saw the one who's speaking, right? So I'm going to read that section to you and notice this about the sword and the mouth of Christ. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So there are several examples, positively and negatively, of the metaphor of the sword and of words. What do you draw from that, just those scriptures that I read? What conclusions would you make, if any, about words or about swords? They're powerful. Yeah, which are powerful? Swords or words? Both, yes, that's the whole point, right? So words are important and words are powerful, and that was the conclusion that I was thinking of. And you could probably do a whole study of just that metaphor, like many other metaphors in Scripture. But words are very powerful, and you know, we think of that ditty that we learn as kids, which we know to be very false, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We have just covered the scriptural proof that that is not true, right, at all. In fact, that's a lie. In fact, you could say that's a lie of the devil as deep as they go. Words are everything in one sense, right? So words are very powerful. Why, if we're talking about spiritual warfare, why is the scripture so full of physical metaphors? I mean, here we're reading this section in Ephesians 6, and it's all about physical battle on the surface. At least the armor is. The metaphors are all physical. But this is all about spiritual warfare. Why didn't the scripture just dive in and talk about spirits and motivations of the heart and all this stuff that's not tangible? Thoughts?
Jack? Kind of like what Jesus taught in parables. People understand stories and remember them. They like pictures.
Very good. Yeah, we are creatures both by creation and particularly in the fall that are kind of captive to the physical world, right? We have physical senses. We obviously have souls. We are spiritual beings. But we're blinded to spiritual things, right, because of sin. And so I think this is an example of God's forbearance and his patience and his love for us and his humility, right? That he stoops to us. He became a man. He came and walked among us, and he uses physical pictures to represent spiritual realities. And that's a sign of his love for us. And we all know that learning is extending often from places where you know things, right, to the unknown, right? From you know this, now let's jump over here to something that's adjacent or an extension. And so that's what a metaphor does, or an analogy. And so God in his patience is giving us this physical picture of spiritual warfare. So bringing us from the known to the unknown. All right, so that's enough on the sword for now. Let's talk about the Spirit and the Word. And now if you look at your outline, I've got two statements at the top of there, and I forget I titled it kind of paradigms or viewpoints. I was reading in preparation for our men's study in Calvin's Institutes, and I came across a sentence very much like one of these two sentences that you see on this paper. And I read it, and then I had to read it again. And again, Calvin's not inerrant or inspired words, right? He's a man, but there's a lot of goodness there. And I had to reread it again because it said the opposite. It didn't have contradictory meaning, but the words were ordered the opposite of what I expected. So I thought I'd take a poll, and I'll be transparent too, and I'll tell you which way I've been thinking most of my life. And I'm going to ask you guys to do the same. So read these two sentences. I'm going to read them out loud. You read them with me. And note that we just transpose the words Word and Spirit in this, okay? So sentence one, the Lord brings the light of the Spirit to us through the Word. Or the Lord brings the light of the Word to us through the Spirit. So take a look at that. Let those two sink in. So in one, you think of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, having a mission. And that's kind of primary in our minds, let's say, for now. And in order to accomplish his mission, he uses the Word. Okay? So kind of Spirit emphasis. And then the Word is his tool. Or the Word is kind of primary in our minds, and we need the Spirit to apply the words to our lives, right? To change us, to give us eyes to see. Now, I'm not going to ask you which of these is true and which of these is false, because they're both true, right? But I'm going to ask you to put up your hands here. Which of these kind of describes the way you've been thinking, maybe recently or for most of your life? And I'm going to hold up my hand on one of these two. So you got it? So how many kind of have a bullet one, or have had a kind of bullet one view, maybe more emphasis on the Spirit and the Spirit's role, and then his use of the Word as a tool? So Spirit-focused. Anybody? Okay, several. All right, and then how many of us have been thinking when we approach Word and Spirit more, like, man, this is the Word of God, like we often do, let's open it and study it, and we need the Spirit to illuminate it and apply it to us. Okay, interesting. So I was in that camp. So when I read Calvin's Institutes, do you know which one he had? The first one. It was kind of a Spirit-centric statement where the Spirit, the light of the Spirit is coming to us, and his tool is the Word. And I did a double take because I thought, man, that should be reversed. I mean, that should be, but, you know, in my mind, kind of it was the opposite emphasis. Now, most of the folks in here, and I didn't know what the poll would reveal, but most of us in here, kind of our paradigm was with the second. Why do you think that is? And even if you were with number one, statement one, that's fine. Why do you think most were kind of seeing through the second pair of eyes there? Thoughts? Yeah, very good. We are physical beings. We are drawn to the tangible. We can hold a Bible. We can read the history of Jesus who became a man. And for reasons we've discussed before, the third person of the Trinity is kind of spirit-like. right? I mean, and we can't, there's not as many easy handles to hold on to him, right? And we, in our personal study or in worship, we hold our Bible, we're looking at the words, it's specific, it's written, it has propositions, it has written truth in it. So that's not bad that we gravitate to the word. That's a wonderful thing, right? I think for me, that's probably part of it, right? Part of it's righteous, and part of it's just a nature of our physicality, right? That I can hold it, and I can look at it specific. We also know who the Spirit is through the word, right? Now, so he also speaks through us and convicts our hearts. But there's a lot of good in that. Yes, another thought? Interesting. Okay. Yeah. Good viewpoint. I think there are probably aspects to both of these that are vertical and horizontal. But certainly with the word, you can show the word to someone, right? And share the word. Very good. Another thought, Jeremy? That's right, that's right. Yes. And I don't want to dwell on this question too much, because if we go too far, then we get into this kind of which is primary, which is secondary, which we don't want to do, because the whole point of this exercise that we just went to is that you cannot separate word and spirit. That's the point. That's the takeaway. You can distinguish them, but you cannot separate them. And when I saw that I was lined up to kind of lead us through this discussion of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word, you could easily say, well, let's study the Word. And what I really enjoyed studying was more the Spirit, because that's the part I was weak on. And so we're going to look at the role of the Spirit in our lives and applying the Word to us for the remainder of our time here. Good thoughts. So the Spirit and Word are tied together. I got to remember what you have here on your blank. So blank 2A there. They can be distinguished, but never separated. And why is this? A couple of thoughts here, a couple of examples from Scripture. First, the Spirit is the divine author of the Word, right? We know that. Scripture is God-breathed. It was breathed by the Holy Spirit. And you think about that, and you go, yeah, I've read that verse in 2 Timothy many times, and one in 1 Peter, and yeah, the Holy Spirit wrote the Word. Well, think about that. They're inseparable, right? And this gets into a logical weirdness too, like those Escher paintings where the water's constantly flowing downhill but in a circle. You know, Jesus is the Word. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Word is the sword Spirit, right? I mean, eventually you're not going to untangle that in your brain, right? But the Word of God is authored by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:16, which I alluded to, the Word is the breath of God's mouth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And a similar passage in 1 Peter 1, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, is how the ESV put it. Next, in 1 John 4, we have a passage that it'd be great to dive into, but we don't have enough time to make a whole lesson out of it today. And this is that we should test the Spirit or spirits or a spirit by the Word of truth. And I'd like to read 1 John 4, but this is another example of how the Spirit and the Word go together. 1 John 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, But test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Okay, so word and spirit cannot be separated, and that's just the tip of the iceberg, right? There's a lot more that we could go into there, and we'll see it as we continue. Let's look at the role of the Spirit, which is the bottom half of the first page of your outline. There are whole studies that have been done, many, and books written on a specific word in John 14, 16 through 18. Go ahead and turn there if you would. This whole chapter in John is really vital to understanding the Spirit. In fact, this is where Jesus introduces the Spirit and tells us that he's going to send the Spirit. So John, there's the Last Supper, and Jesus goes out. In chapter 13 of John, verse 31, it says, when he'd gone out. So there's a conversation that ensues. And we are in chapter 14, John 14, verse 16. Jesus says this, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. All right, now there's a word here, and this is the word that is oft studied, and it is helper. And different people over time have argued how this should be translated, but the Greek word here is paraclete, and there's a number of aspects to the word paraclete and what it means, helper, comforter, or advocate, sometimes translated as counselor. And by counselor, that doesn't mean like sorting out your problems. It's more legal sense of an advocate advocating for you, as it were. So Jesus is a paraclete, or the Holy Spirit is a paraclete. But it's important to note that Jesus is described in the scripture as the comforter, right? Think of Isaiah, think of Handel's Messiah that quotes Isaiah, and all these passages about Jesus being our comforter, our advocate. And so the Holy Spirit is another comforter, an advocate. And it makes sense because he's Christ's Spirit, and Christ sends him as his emissary, right, as his deputy, which is the word vicar, which we'll talk about in a minute, as his representative. So in the Roman Catholic Church today or in other bodies, you have a vicar, right? You ever watch an old PBS masterpiece and there's the local vicar, right? Well, he's the vicar to the bishop, the deputy to the bishop, right? And so the Holy Spirit, when he's called the vicar of Christ, he is Christ's representative, sent by the Father and the Son as the Son's representative. And he gives strength, right? The word comforter was interesting. We think of comfort as after you're wounded to kind of comfort you, right? And apparently, the word that's translated as comforter has kind of changed over time in English, and we may not have the full sense of it. But the actual sense of the word comfort here, comforter, is actually one who strengthens you and equips you before the battle. There is also the sense of comforting you after battle, but the primary emphasis is on equipping you before the battle. And this is relevant for spiritual warfare. So we'll come back to John 14 here, but here's an example, or here is clear scripture that teaches that the Spirit will come, the Spirit will be Christ's representative meant to help us, to comfort us, or strengthen us. And we'll look at another section of this chapter in a little bit, actually right now. So the Holy Spirit, and you were on role of the Spirit number two, is our teacher, and his textbook is the Bible. If you look further down that chapter, John 14, 25 to 26, John chapter 14, verse 25, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So he's going to teach us, and he's going to help us remember what Jesus said. That's pretty simply stated there. And where are Jesus' words recorded for us, at least? At this time, right, that these words were written, there would be a memory of Jesus, of those who walked with him. But for us, it's in Scripture. And so here is an indication that the Holy Spirit will apply the words of Scripture to our hearts. Next, the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. He brings us into conformity with Christ as image bearers. If you look at, I'll read, you don't have to turn there, 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So we're called to be holy, and the Holy Spirit is given to us as a helper and one who sanctifies us and changes us. Okay, let's go on to the bottom part of your outline there. Three changes that the Spirit wrought in us as a part of that sanctification. And there's two words here in this outline that sound very similar, and we want to distinguish between them. But there are three C's: consciousness, conviction, and conscience, or my conscience told me, right? We might say in a figure of speech when it's really the Holy Spirit for the believer. So consciousness, first thing the Spirit does is he opens our eyes so that we can see the truth, right? The scripture is just words on a page without the Holy Spirit, right? It's just propositions. And that's really important, particularly his conservative intellectual Presbyterians, that we not see scripture just as propositions on a page, right? But that is one thing the Holy Spirit does, is open our eyes to see and to understand what's written. The Holy Spirit awakens us to the awareness of truth. I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 2, you don't need to turn there, 12 to 16. Listen to these words. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So the Spirit interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, and those who are spiritual are those who are regenerated. Make sense? So the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, makes us conscious. Whereas we were dead, right, we're conscious now and our eyes are opened to the truth, giving us the mind of Christ. The next thing the Holy Spirit does, or another thing the Holy Spirit does in sanctification, is convicts us or convinces us of the truth of the things our eyes have been opened to. And in that same passage that I just read, the conviction is alluded to. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them." And so we not only read them and understand them, but we accept them as the truth of God. And then finally, the conscience. Our consciences are changed. And I want to describe this by using an example from the Old Testament, a negative example, and then we'll talk the positive. So what do our consciences do? Our consciences, when we do something wrong, should accuse us, right? We should experience shame and guilt, not ultimate guilt because we're, right? Christ is our sacrifice once for all, propitiation. But we should feel ashamed. We should blush when we sin or when we fall prey to the schemes of the devil. So in Jeremiah is prophesying about the apostate nation. And he says, listen to this, think about how the conscience, what kind of conscience the nation, the nation of Israel had. "You say, 'I am innocent. Surely this anger has turned from me. Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, 'I have not sinned.'" So the nation, the people of God, are saying, "I'm innocent. Surely God's not angry with anymore." And then God says, "I will bring you to judgment for saying, 'I have not sinned.'" And then in the next chapter, "Therefore the showers have been withheld and the spring rain has not come. Yet you have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed." And so Israel had no conscience. It had lost its conscience. And so that's a key aspect of our sanctification, that the Holy Spirit works in us a conscience so that we are sensitive to the word and we are not jaded or desensitized to sin. Any thoughts on that or how that plays out in your life or the lives? We'll just leave it at your lives. I was going to say the lives of others. What kind of things do we participate in or habits or activities or thoughts that we would dwell on that cause us to be less likely to be ashamed when we sin? Have you ever watched a movie for example, and you just finish and you're like, oh, I'm just, one, maybe you feel shame. Maybe two, you just feel disgusted, or you just feel like, ah, it just doesn't help me see the world rightly, right? I feel like things are twisted around. I've had that experience. Any others? Go ahead.
Yes. This is not along that, but one way your conscience gets you is when you have a chance to witness to somebody and you let it pass by. He really nails you.
Yeah. And that's the Holy Spirit in us, right? So our consciences are a key part of our sanctification because they help us judge rightly what we're experiencing, right? I mean, the Spirit is speaking to us in our, He is our conscience, right? Matthew, yeah. The world often talks, or in decades past, has talked about violence, right, and violent video games and how it desensitizes people. And in the same way, we can become desensitized, right, to sin and to its effects and to the way it hurts others. So if the Scripture is the tool of the Holy Spirit, the obvious application here is that we should drink in this the Word of God in many diverse ways and very frequently. So let's take a look at application here. 6 points real quick. First of all, point zero, I guess, the Word of God is not just propositions, right? It changes us through the work of the Holy Spirit. So as it was already alluded to, we apply the Word of God in evangelism, in the outward call, and then the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, right, applies the inward call to those who are elect, who God would call His children, His sheep. We can also use the Scripture to strengthen fellow soldiers in this spiritual war. I have several friends who use texting very effectively to encourage brothers. And it takes time. It doesn't take a lot of time. But I have friends who will text a word of encouragement, sometimes with Scripture. And that is very, very encouraging when you know that someone maybe that you're not even physically with in a room is thinking about you, right, is joining you in this fight, this spiritual warfare, and is bringing the Word to encourage. And the Spirit may be, right, the one that motivates that person to do so. 1 Thessalonians 5:11. You know what? I don't have that marked. I'm not going to go there right now. We can also wield the Word against temptation. Remember when Jesus was in the wandering in the desert and the devil took Him out and tempted Him in Matthew 4? What did Jesus do? One of the things He did. So Jesus is the Word. And He said, it is written, right? And He did that, I think, twice in that section in chapter 4. So Jesus applied the Word in the face of temptation. And so we can do the same. I know some, when they're tempted in some ways, will have a section of Scripture they'll go to for strength, right? For encouragement. For me, primarily the Word of God, the habit, the study, the worship draped in the Word of God is what primarily strengthens me when the devil shoots his dart, right? It's not picking out a specific, you know, antidote Scripture, although that can be effective. We often talk about weeds choking out a plant or grass, right? The weeds of sin kind of choking out good habits or righteousness or obedience in life. And I'd like to flip that and say, if we are soaked in Scripture, let Scripture take root and choke out the weeds, right? I mean, there's kind of a critical mass or a synergy of our thoughts and our meditations. And several of you have mentioned habits. If the habits are overwhelmingly in filling ourselves as sponges with the Word of God, there isn't room for other things, right? And I know that's a fairly simple concept, but hard to apply sometimes. We should use the Word to be satisfied in God and His provision and His promises. John Piper puts it this way, and this rings like Piper if you know him. Sin is what we do when we are not satisfied with God. And I like that because anytime the devil presents a temptation, he's basically saying, you will not achieve satisfaction through the promises of God. You will achieve satisfaction here. And it's a lie. And when we dive in, we've all been there. Minutes later, days later, years later, it is not satisfying and it destroys us and kills us, right? And that's the lie of the devil. We should wield the sword in worship. And this is a huge, huge point of emphasis, right? As we see this morning, our worship is drenched in word and song and prayer and teaching and in the sacraments. Worship is warfare. We say that a lot. Song is warfare. In the Old Testament, who went in front? The musicians, right? We're in the front of the army. So you could do a whole study on that, but music is warfare. Ephesians 5, 18, 19, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. John 4, 24, God is Spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. And so we should drink the word in worship, and we should drink the word to strengthen our faith. I got on a string of alliteration here, so this is the way I put it for myself. We need to read the word of God, to remember, to repent, to return, to refresh, to restore, to rest, to revel. I mean, there's so much there, right, in our lives. Well, we're out of time. Go ahead and flip your page over. And this may be a wake-up call to us, something that you can look at in coming days this week. Signs of losing this battle in spiritual warfare and signs of winning. And it's all in one chapter, in Galatians chapter 5. In a few verses, Paul lists all of these things on the left. And then a few verses later, he lists the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit, right? So this hints at or intimates the role of the Spirit in our life. And so if we were to look at these lists, sometimes when you read the lists on the left, you've read this in Galatians, I'm sure, before, you think adultery, well, that's not me, possibly. But remember, this includes committing adultery in your heart, and so on. And you go through this list, and man, it's pretty convicting, right? Hatred, hostility, grudge-bearing, being unloving, being quarrelsome, argumentative. I can be that way. Jealousies. How about this? When your brother gets a windfall or your sister, maybe they have a monetary windfall, or their life just seems to be going better, their kids have a better school situation, or they have a great relationship with their in-laws, or they're healthy. Do you praise God for that? Do I praise God for that? Or do we want to see their downfall? Do we envy drunkenness, revelries? And then look in contrast with the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are evidences of the Spirit in our life applying the Word of God to us. I'll close by asking a question and then reading a closing scripture here from 1 John 4. I'm going to ask the question, you don't have to answer it, and then I'm going to answer it. All right, for me, I'm going to give you my answer personally. Because I thought about this week. What is your single, however old you are in life, what is your single greatest regret? It's probably different. So pick one. I mean, maybe you have three that you're having a hard time picking between. And I'm going to tell you what mine is. And at a different point in life, this may change, although I doubt it. You know what my single greatest regret, I'm 45, in 45 years is? Not drinking in more of the Word of God. That's how the Spirit changes us, through the Word. So, let's close with this word of encouragement from 1 John 4:4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, the enemy. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And he who is in us is the Holy Spirit. Amen. We're done. We'll see you in worship.